The Silver Star Bible School 2001. This is session 2, class 3. The overall theme is love. The subtitle for this class is The Love of the Son. The reading has been John chapter 13. The speaker for this class is Brother Ken Stiles.
Just pick up a few points, brethren and sisters, from our class from last night to finish up the thoughts on the love of the Father. We never made it to John 3 and 16, which is probably the best known passage describing God's love for us in the giving of his only begotten Son, so that those who believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. It's portrayed in Scripture, the Father giving the Son is the single greatest act of love on God's part towards us. And you notice God gave. Our salvation all hinged and hinges on God doing the giving. And you notice God's giving is connected with his love, because loving and giving go hand in hand. God, because God loved, he gave. Giving to others, we'll see, is a fundamental aspect of godly love. So it was his giving that was the first step in the pathway of redemption, his loving and his giving. The significance of the only begotten Son, you know, we sometimes look at that and say, well, Christ was his only Son and he loved him just like any father would love his only Son. But it was not a human love that God had for the Lord. If we turn back to chapter 1 at verse 14, we find out what this phrase, only begotten Son, signifies. And it signifies that God loved Jesus for his character, not because he was his only Son. And the Word became flesh, in verse 14 of chapter 1, and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth. We have beheld his glory, glory as the only begotten of the Father. So it was Christ's character that endeared him to his Father. His character was a living representation of all of God's principles, the Word made flesh. So when we read that Christ was his only begotten Son, what we ought to be reading there is he was the perfect manifestation of God's character. And he loved him because he was full of grace and truth, as John says in that verse. Why the Father loved the Son is no more evident in the Son laying down his life. You see, God loved two groups of people. John 3 and 16 says he loves the Son and he loved us. The problem, as it were, that God faced is he loves a group of people that are covered in sin. And he loves his Son who is sinless. And he turns to his Son, not to minimize this in any way, and he says, I need you to offer yourself for them. Because being covered in sin, they're going to die and stay dead. I cannot bring them out of the ground. I cannot give them eternal life. It would not be righteous for me to give them eternal life in light of their sins. But if you, the perfect, sinless sacrifice, offer yourself, your offering and your dying to sin and my ability to raise you because you're sinless will provide the covering for them that they need so that they too can be saved. So it was the love of God for both the Son and those who would love him. When it says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, it's not the entire world that Christ died for. It's those who would love God, whom God loved. And it is those that the Son died for, the one that was without sin, dying on behalf of the ones who were steeped in it. And in the giving of his Son, God took what was of great value to him. We can't imagine the love of the Father for the Son. God loves obedience. He loves it. He cherishes it. He treasures it. And the Son was pure obedience. And that's what the Father asked the Son to do in giving of his life. this son that had learned to trust his father, who had suffered immensely in all the trials that he faced, and the pain, and the nights spent in prayer, and the doubts, and the heartache, and all of it. Despite all of this, the father asked the son to offer himself. And he takes this perfect character, the father does, this perfect character that is irreplaceable, this precious blood, as Peter describes it, and it was precious in God's eyes, because obedience is precious in God's eyes. Christ died as a ransom because God is trying to show us the enormity of the price that was paid on our behalf. Don't minimize it, Peter says. Treat it as precious. God does. A great ransom paid on our behalf. But he takes this character that was holy and harmless and undefiled. And because God loved us over in this group, he asked this son, who was pure obedience, to give his life, that their sins would be covered. So that by the laying down of the life of the son, he says, you can save them, and in the process, you will have your own salvation secured. And as we know, the son complied in complete obedience with the father. But the father and the son didn't do it all, because there's still that those who believe in him, part of John 3:16, that the world so readily glosses over. In 1 John 4:9, we have the parallel verse that says, God gave his son that we might live through him. We still need to do our part. You can't go from God's love to our salvation just through the cross. You also have to add our living through Christ. You've got God's love and you've got Christ's love. And it's our love that needs to be added to the love of the Father and the love of the Son in order for salvation to be secured. There's an element of substitution that demeans the love of the Father, because it attributes motives to the Father, to the Father, that border on blasphemy. When the apostasy, as Brother Bernard refers to it, refers to the anger and of the Lord and the giving of his son and the punishment and the idea that one who was sinless, who was innocent, should suffer for the guilty. It begins to attribute motives to the Father that are completely out of line. It wasn't anger at all that the Father asked the Son to lay down his life. It wasn't punishment that the Father was trying to inflict upon the Son so that the guiltless one would suffer the punishment of the many, so that the many could go free and the one who was sinless would suffer the punishment. It wasn't an innocent man suffering for the guilty. The Son needed the cross as much as all of us needed the cross. The Father did not ask the Son to endure a trial for others that the Son didn't need to also benefit from. We don't worship a God who asks us to endure trials for the sake of others that have absolutely no benefit for us. That's not the God we worship. He brings trials into our life, yes, that others can benefit from. But the benefit is first and foremost for those who he's putting them through the trial for. That was the love of the Father. The Son wasn't a victim on the cross. He was the first to benefit from the victory that was gained. That's why in verse 17 of John 3, God wasn't angry with the world. He didn't send his Son into the world to condemn it, but to save it. Yes, Romans 8:3 says that God sent Christ into the world to condemn sin, and he did. But he sent Christ into the world to condemn sin on the one hand, to break its domination over us by breaking the domination first in his own Son. But he also sent the Son into the world to save people, so that the purpose of Christ's life was both to condemn sin on the one hand in himself and to save people on the other. And you see, that's as complex as the gospel becomes, because that should be our purpose in life, to both condemn sin on the one hand in our own life and to save people on the other. It's a simple and beautiful message that the Son has for us. When we come now to the 13th chapter of John, John records the final hours of Jesus' ministry, the final hours that are spent with his disciples in these four chapters. And this is the mind of Christ as he summarizes his ministry and his message to the disciples. And it's what he wanted to impress upon them in these chapters. Their relationship, as they had known it, was coming to an end. They didn't fully grasp it. They didn't grasp at all the events of the next few days. But Jesus doesn't let their confusion or their temporary ignorance prevent him from discussing the issues. When they learn and realize he's going to leave them, they're concerned about them being separated from Jesus. That's not his primary focus of concern. He's concerned about man being separated from God. So he talks to them in these terms, and he says, yes, I'm going away, but I'm going to come back. And the reason I'm going away is to prepare a place for you. Man is separated from God at this point, and I need to go through the cross so the separation that exists between God and man can be closed. In the interim, while he was away, here, he says, is how I command you. Here is how I expect you to conduct yourselves during my absence. And brothers and sisters, it's how he expects us to conduct ourselves and how he has commanded us to conduct ourselves during his absence. And one of the primary messages of these chapters is that they were to love one another. We saw it in verse 34 of chapter 13 that we read, and it's also in chapter 15 and verse 12. His love was to be their love. His love for God was to be the standard for them, and it needs to be our standard. And what he's telling them is, the way I have loved the Father is what I expect you to love for each other. Because his departure, you see, would create a massive void in their community. They were wholly dependent upon the Lord. And he realized, when you take the Lord out of that community of believers, the 11 at this point, there's going to be a tremendous void. And yes, the Comforter is coming. And the Comforter will be able to do many good things for them, and would be able to expand the outreach of the gospel proclamation. But the Comforter would not fill the void left by the Son being removed from their midst, and the void of love that would exist in that group. And so his commandment to them is, I want you to fill that void being left by me by loving one another. It wasn't a new commandment in terms of the scriptures, but it was a new basis upon which they were going to have to learn to get along with each other. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another. When you come together, you need to love each other as I have loved you. And the proof that this was so pertinent to their situation is, as we know from Luke 22, during the Last Supper, there they are bickering over who's the greatest among them. And there is the Lord trying to appeal to them, leave the bickering apart and away. Learn to love one another. In verse 1 of chapter 13, John begins his recounting of the love of the Lord Jesus Christ by describing Jesus' love. Now, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come to depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And it doesn't just mean he loved them to the last dying breath. The RV margin says, the Greek suggests that he loved them to the uttermost. You couldn't love 12 men more than Jesus loved those 12 men. He loved them to the uttermost. The cross, we know, is weighing upon his mind. But he is just as concerned over their surviving the cross as he is for himself. And so he will take the time to explain to them, because he knows they're going to see things in the next 12 hours, and they're going to react in a way that will jeopardize their faith. They will all deny him. And when it's all said and done, and they wake up on the day after the crucifixion, they have to ask themselves individually, what in the world have I done to my Lord? And his assurance in these four chapters is that he loves them and he will continue to love them. He forgave Peter before Peter had even denied him, because he was able to explain to Peter what was coming. Peter, I know you're going to deny me, but I love you just the same. So when Peter looked back on that incident and he put all the pieces together, there was the love of Christ forgiving him, in a sense, on the front end before the denial had even taken place. The examples in chapter 13 of Christ's love, we know it begins with Christ washing everyone's feet, showing them in verses 14 and 15, connecting the line for them, this is what you ought to be doing for each other. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do as I have done to you. When I'm gone, and that void is there, and the natural tendency will be for you to go in all kinds of different directions, remember the need to wash one another's feet. But the Lord's love didn't stop there. He then appeals one last time to Judas, and he does it in a remarkably loving way. He gives hints that one of you is going to betray me. You are not all clean, he says in verse 11. He says in verse 16, in verse 18, I am not speaking of you all. I know whom I have chosen. It is that the scripture may be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. They don't understand what he's talking about. Judas does. Then, in a remarkable way, Christ uses the public council of the 11 to appeal one last time to Judas. Because when he says, one of you is going to betray me, the immediate reaction of the other 11 is to begin to ask the Lord, is it I? No. Is it I? No. And the other accounts of the Gospels record how they were sorrowful. And they're almost in tears, likely, asking the Lord, how in the world could any of us betray you? And you see, he's using that united council of the 11 to appeal to Judas. And Judas has to sit there and listen as they go one by one. They can't believe. They cannot believe that any of them would betray the Lord. And he finally comes to Judas. And Judas says, is it I? And he says, you have said so. What you're going to do, do quickly. And he never, ever publicly exposed Judas in that situation, because he is leaving the door open for Judas to repent. Judas gets up and leaves, and they don't even know why he's gone, as we read in the chapter. Imagine what Peter would have done had Christ pointed the finger at Judas and said, he's the one. If a few hours later, Peter is ready to take on Malchus and the whole group, can you see Peter get out of his chair and have his arms around Judas' neck? You're the one that's going to betray our Lord? Not as long as I'm alive. But Christ had to prevent that. But he still appeals to Judas in a remarkable way, troubled the whole time with this situation. That's the love of Christ in dealing with his enemies, appealing publicly without the apostles, the other 11, even realizing the benefit of their counsel to Judas. The love of Christ is as marvelous as the miracles he performed. Regardless of the situation he found himself in, it was his love for the Father that motivated him. And for some, in some cases, they would look at him acting, and they would not see that as the love of the Father. For instance, remember the situation with the Syrophoenician woman who had a daughter that was ill, and she comes out and cries after him. And she asks him and begs him, you know, have mercy upon me. And Christ ignores her. And the other disciples are saying, well, we should get rid of her. We need to get her away. And she's pleading with the Lord, and he's ignoring her. I've only been sent to the sheep of the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And he ignores her again. And finally, she comes and plants herself right in front of him. And she's on her knees begging for him to intervene in her life to heal her daughter. That's the love of Christ. Because from that situation, her faith is developed and her faith is publicly declared. Even the dogs, Lord, get the crumbs from the table. And Jesus turns to her and comments about her great faith. In John 11, we know he lets Lazarus die. How is that godly love? Lazarus' sisters are bewildered. Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. You could have just said the word. And yet Jesus, orchestrating the events so that all would benefit from them, allows Lazarus to die so that when he's finally raised, the gospel record of John says many believed. Many believed that likely would not have believed if he had simply healed Lazarus from a distance, which he easily could have done. And it was the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 that you can tie a direct line to the anger of the religious leaders that caused them then to plot to crucify him at the time of the Passover. So there is Jesus loving Mary and Martha and the others who love Lazarus by allowing him to die so that the miracle would be extraordinary, and it all leads to his death. But he had godly love in all that he did because his actions done out of love were measured to bring people to righteousness. The love of Christ is more than just to be marveled at. If we turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, the love of Christ is intended to transform us. How do we get from this heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked? How do we get from that to the pure heart that Peter and Paul talk about in the New Testament? How do we get from a nature that is carnal and sold under sin to a nature to a character that reflects God in all we do? And Paul says in Ephesians 3 that the answer is by the love of Christ. For this reason, he says in verse 14, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and the length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. So not only is the love of Christ to be comprehended, as he says there in verse 18, and according to Vines, that means to lay hold of, to possess as one's own. The love of Christ surpasses knowledge. And it surpasses knowledge. It takes us beyond knowledge because the love of Christ takes us to a new way of living if we will adopt it in our life. It will lead us to replacing that former manner of life that we saw yesterday in Ephesians 2 with a new life being renewed in the inner man. And it will take us to the point that we are filled with God, filled with all the fullness of God. And in 2 Peter 1, he talks about how in this lifetime, not in the future, in this lifetime, we can become partakers of the divine nature. Not physically, not with an immortalized nature, but morally, in our character, the love of Christ can transform us to where we can take on the nature of God by escaping the corruption that is in the world through lust. Being filled with all the fullness is not just about the future. Yes, it will be completed in the future, but morally it can take place today so that God's thoughts become our thoughts. His principles that he lives by are the principles that we live by. And what he's attempting to accomplish in the world is what we are attempting to accomplish. Now, how did Christ become filled with God, as Paul speaks of? we know from the talks this week, at least in the exhortation and some of the other talks, that Christ wasn't born being filled with all the fullness of God. He was born with the same deceitful heart and the same carnal nature. But how did he get from that point to the point of perfection? And Paul says it was by love. By love for his Father and for everything associated with his Father. Take a look back in John chapter 5. I think it's helpful to recognize the developmental process that was going on in the life of the Lord. In John chapter 5, he speaks of the fact that because of the Son's love, the Father revealed himself to the Son on an ever-increasing basis. Christ didn't wake up one day as a young man and all of a sudden have all the wisdom of God in his mind. It was a progressive, educational, developmental process. We read in verse 19 of chapter 5, Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever he does, that the Son does likewise. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he show him, that you may marvel." So from Luke's account of Christ's early life, we know that Christ increased in wisdom and in stature and favor with God. And we know from Hebrews that Christ underwent the spiritual growth and development. He went through the suffering and he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. We know that Christ wasn't born in the most holy place because he didn't get to the most holy place until the very end of his life, when he was able to take his sinless blood, his precious blood, and there's nothing magical in the blood, that there's nothing spiritual in the blood like some of the churches try to make out. His blood, his life, his death, the cross, they're all synonymous terms in Scripture. But he took this sinless life, this precious blood, and because he was sinless, he was able to enter the most holy place following a lifetime of devotion and obedience to his Father. So that as the Son learned more about the Father's will, John 5 is telling us, and what the Father was trying to accomplish, that's all the Son did. As he understood the Father's will, that's what he committed himself to. And you recognize that it meant that he would first, in a situation, need to identify what is the Father's will in this situation. And then he would have to act according to it. And brothers and sisters, that's what we need to do in our life. When we see a situation, step back. As arranging brethren, when we have trials that come upon the ecclesia, we need to be asking ourselves, not just what should we do, but what is the Father's will in this situation? And pray that God will reveal his will to us so that we can act consistent with it. That's what the Son did. So that there was a correlation between the Son's love and obedience for the Father and his understanding of the Father's will. And as the Son loved the Father revealed himself more fully to the Son. Because he speaks of the greater works than these will he show him. And what that's teaching us is that it wasn't, you know, sit back and wait, you haven't seen nothing yet. What it's saying is the Son, because of his love, would be able to manifest and perform the Father's will on an even greater basis. Until finally, at the time of the cross, he was able to publicly proclaim to all the righteousness of God. But this developmental process that was taking place in the Son was because of his love. Now, turn over to John 14. And we find out that the same correlation that existed between the Father and the Son performing the obedience of the Father, and therefore the Father manifesting himself further through the Son by revealing himself to him, that same process happens in our life. Or at least it's intended to happen in our life. Verse 12 of chapter 14. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me will also do the works that I do. And greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father." Now, Christ isn't saying there, once I'm gone, I've done wonderful miracles, but you're going to do stupendous miracles. You couldn't do more marvelous miracles than the Lord performed in his ministry. But what he is telling them is, you will do greater works. You will take the will of the Father and you will be able to expand its influence and the achievement of his gospel being proclaimed after I'm gone. Those were the greater works that the apostles would be able to perform. The Father's will of spreading the gospel being carried to a wider audience. But the principle wasn't just limited to the apostles. In verse 21, Christ says, "He who has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest myself to him." So exactly what the Father did to the Son, based on the Son's love for the Father, is what Christ says he will do for us if we love him and keep him.